As we begin tonight, I would like to start by outlining for you just a basic prophecy outline so that we understand exactly where we are here in the book of Revelation. Remember that the next event, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. That word rapture, by the way, does come from the text. It comes from a Latin version of the text. The word rapture means to take up or to snatch up. And so that great snatching up of the church is going to take place imminently. Imminent meaning any moment. We don't know when, but Christ will come for his church. So that is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then the scripture says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that is the rapture of the church. Following the rapture of the church, there is going to be the signing of the covenant with the Jewish people, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And that is going to be the actual beginning of the tribulation period. Now, is there going to be a very short period of time in between the rapture and the signing of the covenant? I believe very short. Scripture doesn't even mention it at all. So there is going to be then the signing of the covenant with the Jewish people. That will begin the 7 years of tribulation. We've already been studying about the 7 years of tribulation here in the book of Revelation. We know that the last 3.5 years are going to be called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, being Israel, it's going to be a tremendous time of persecution for Israel. The first half of this period of time, the first 3.5 years, is going to be a time of false peace, a time when Antichrist is going to be confirming the covenant with the Jewish people and actually following through with that. But the midpoint of the tribulation period, he's going to break all of that, break that covenant, and he's going to instead persecute God's people, Israel. So then at the end of that 7 years, we have Jesus Christ coming back. That is the second coming. He's coming back with his saints. That is, of course, when the armies of the earth, the armies of that 10-nation confederacy warring one another, are going to turn on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he's going to make very short order of his enemies there. They're going to be destroyed. And Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. He'll rule and reign on the earth with his saints for 1,000 years, confirming all the covenants, all the promises that he made to Israel, basically four of them. The main covenant, the key covenant with Israel, is that covenant we know as the Abrahamic covenant. And then that's confirmed by three other covenants, or expanded in three other covenants. We won't get into all of that tonight, but that is the basic outline. Of course, after that time period, there's going to be the judgment of the great white throne, where all of the unsaved people of all ages are going to stand, and they are going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. So that's a basic outline, and I don't want us to stray far from that. I want us to keep in mind that's where we are here. And of course, what we're talking about here is that period of time at the end of the tribulation period and at the beginning of the millennium. And that is, last week we saw Jesus Christ coming in that second coming, not his coming in the air, but his actual coming to the earth, touching down on the Mount of Olives. Tonight, we're going to see a related event to that second coming, and that is the Battle of Armageddon. We just described that a couple moments ago. And so tonight, we see the gruesome supper. The gruesome supper look at Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to be reading verses 17 through 21. My scripture is here on the side once again. So let's begin reading. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, a gruesome supper we see here, the gruesome supper for the predatory birds here. Now, last time we met, we saw that verses 11 through 16 of this chapter describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see this evening, now verses 17 through 21 describe that related battle of Armageddon. Recall, as we went through Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, where at least some of the battles of Armageddon are described. We went through those when we were studying chapter 16. And so we're not going to go through it again, but I just wanted to remind you that we have been through it, and you may want to look up on our church website a previous message there in chapter 16. It may help you to put all of this in context. By way of review, recall that the word Armageddon, which is not used in this passage, means mount or hill of Megiddo. The armies of the world are going to be gathered together, and the war will be centered in that area of Megiddo, but will include no doubt much of Palestine as well. Remember, too, that Armageddon is not just a single battle. A lot of times people figure that, but World War II was not a single battle. You know, we talk about all kinds of battles. The Civil War was not just a single battle. Civil War was not just Gettysburg. It was bigger than that. And so here we find the same thing. Armageddon is not just a single battle. It's an entire war that is more than just in that smaller area. Moreover, this war will probably then extend over most of the second half of the tribulation period. But Christ's second coming to the earth with his armies is going to motivate the battling earthly armies to join together in a forced unity against the Lord. And we see that in verse 19. As they will quickly discover, their union is going to be in vain. Christ will judge them. He will defeat all his enemies. He'll set up his earthly millennial kingdom. So tonight, we see verses 17 through 21, which we just read, which is that description of the Battle of Armageddon. Notice, in verse 17, a meal is mentioned. Notice, come assemble for the great supper of God. The marriage supper symbolizes joy and fellowship. And here it symbolizes judgment and destruction of Christ's enemies. So kind of the opposite here, the marriage supper of the Lamb, but this is another supper. This is that gruesome supper that we know as Armageddon. Understanding a few things about meals during this time will help us to understand what the first readers pictured when they read the word supper. And by the way, it's important to understand what the original readers thought when they read these words. And so we do want to take time to understand that. Basically, aside from a very small snack in the morning, in this day they would eat two meals a day. There would be a noon meal as well as the main meal of the day after all the labors of the day were done. And this meal was called supper, okay? The final meal there of the day. It was a very important meal. The whole family would gather together. And as ISBE says, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says this, at this family meal, ordinarily, there was but one common dish for all into which all dipped the sop, so that when the food cooked in this common stew was set before the household, the members of the household who had prepared it had no further work to do. The supper meal stands for fellowship and blessings. Fellowship and blessings. And this is particularly applicable when we consider the marriage supper. The idea of a marriage supper takes on further meaning, which we've already seen that, when we consider the marriage customs of the day too. But unlike the fellowship and blessings of the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the fellowship and blessings of a normal literal supper, this morbid supper of dead bodies will only be a blessing to the birds. It won't be a blessing to the people. It won't be a blessing to anyone else except for the birds. And so let's begin now, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, exactly what this means, whether actually in the sun or in the pathway of the sun. You know, we say some people, you know, if you're trying to examine something closely and someone comes up to you and they block the sunlight, you say, you're standing in my sunlight. You're standing in the sun. You don't mean that they are physically standing in the sun, literally standing in the sun, but it's a figure of speech. So is he using a figure of speech here or not? It really doesn't matter a lot, but it's hard to determine here at this point. So is this angel in the sun or standing in the pathway of the sun? We really can't tell. And once again, it really doesn't matter. The latter does seem to be the sense here, and that is that he's standing in the pathway of the sun. But either way, the point is that the angel is standing at a point where all the birds of prey can see him. Also notice that the angel is so much brighter than the brilliance of the sun that he can be seen. You know, someone standing in the sun or someone standing in the pathway of the sun, you know, the sun is so bright that it might be difficult to see this individual. But here we have the angel, so bright with the glory of God that the brilliance of the sun can't be seen at this point. The angel, of course, is reflecting the glory of God himself. That's why he's bright. He's reflecting the actual glory of God. Indirectly, then, we see here God's holiness and God's righteousness, God's glory here. His actions in this chapter are a result of that. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Notice the word birds. The form of the word used here in the New Testament refers to either birds of prey or scavengers. The reference here is to birds like eagles, vultures, etc. Jesus referred to this same battle and mentioned vultures or eagles in Matthew chapter 24 and 28, where he said this, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Luke chapter 17, verse 37, it says this, "And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. So after the battle, God will give these scavenger birds a great supper at Megiddo. So we see it mentioned again in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Same battle here, the Battle of Armageddon. Notice the text goes on, come assemble for the great supper of God. The supper is great because of the number of people. This is going to be a deadly, horrible battle. Obviously, God will be glorified in what he does. He's judging them. But from a human standpoint, this will be a horrible battle. So it's supper time for these birds because the dead flesh of the armies of the world will be available for them. Matthew chapter 24 and 28. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 28. Well, if I can get it, Matthew 24, 28. It says this, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. We read that just a moment or two ago. But it is the great supper of God where the birds come and eat the dead flesh of those who have perished. Well, let's go back then to our passage this evening and verse 18. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Notice it says so that. In other words, here's the purpose of this particular battle in verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh. Here's the purpose. Notice it uses the word commanders. You may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders. Notice that all the classes mentioned here, emphasizing that God is not partial in his judgment. It doesn't matter who you are here. In other words, God didn't spare some because they were rich. God didn't spare some because they were of a particular nationality. God didn't spare anyone here. God is fair in his judgment. Reminds us of Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And it says this, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, and to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God is not partial. In his judgment and in his reward, God is not partial. And he goes out of his way to explain that. And so we see that here. They're eating the flesh of great men, of kings, of rulers, commanders, generals, mighty men, maybe rich people, flesh of horses, even the horses, and those who sat on them, great warriors. And notice the flesh of all men, free and slaves. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter as a free man or as a slave, small and great, it didn't matter. God was going to mete out judgment, and it was going to be a fair judgment. They were all going to die for what they did, coming against him, warring against him. So this kind of indignity of not having a decent burial, I mean, look at what this is all about, just the flesh of men and just sitting there and the birds coming and picking their bones. Not having a decent burial, it serves them right for how they left the bodies of the two witnesses out in the street. And this reminds us of Jezebel's death as well in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, where the dogs came and ate her. And so, not a dignified death, but well-deserved because of what they did to the two witnesses, leaving them out into the streets. And of course, we know that they were resurrected and in front of everyone. We can see television and the internet involved with all of that, can't we? Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Notice, to make war. To make war. Look at Revelation 16, please. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. Revelation 16, 12 through 16. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which will go out to the kings of the whole world," get this, "to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." It was demonically inspired, this battle of Armageddon. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Armageddon. So at Armageddon, the armies of the earth were originally, as we see in this passage, demonically motivated to gather together to make war with one another. But when they see the sign of the Son of Man, they join forces to battle against the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Constable, who has some wonderful writings on the internet, I suggest him highly. He wrote this on his commentary in the book of Revelation. "John now saw another scene on earth. The beast at this time will have 10 allies. Their armies will represent the worldwide population of earth dwellers. These armies will unite to oppose Christ. The battle will be over world leadership. When Jesus Christ returns, the beast's 10 allies that will have been fighting with each other will unite against Christ. This is a description of the judgment portrayed proleptically in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. It is surprisingly brief in view of its importance in history. This probably indicates that the battle will not last long." And as I said, I don't believe it does. I think that's rather plain here from our texts. And then notice, moving on, from verse 19 to verse 20. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Notice it says they were seized, or they were laid hold of, or they were arrested. At the beginning of the conflict, these two enemies are immediately seized and they are cast into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So here is where it is, mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians and described here in John's vision here in verse 20. So they are seized. Notice the beast, and with him, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who is his worship leader, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Notice who performed the signs in his presence or on his behalf. And notice it says that they were cast alive. The flames will be felt eternally. It is eternal conscious punishment for those two, as well as for anyone who has rejected the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 20 and verse 10 that they will still be there 1,000 years later. Some people say, well, the lake of fire is not eternal. You know, it just burns people up and that's it. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in annihilation. And they can't understand how, you know, something can burn and not be consumed. How about the burning bush? How about the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? God can do that kind of thing if he wants to. So in 20 verse 10, they will still be there 1,000 years later. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They were not annihilated. Why the emphasis here? These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. One of the reasons may be that this is not the normal order of judgment upon unbelievers. The normal order is death, hell, resurrection, great white throne judgment, lake of fire. That is the normal order of events. The armies of the beast will follow that order, but the beast and the false prophet will not. Instead, they will be the early occupants of the lake of fire. The rest of the unsaved in hell, in Hades, will join them in the lake of fire at the end of the millennium, after the great white throne judgment. There may be one other exception to the normal order of events for the unsaved, and that is the judgment of the living Jews and the living Gentiles. It's going to take place after Armageddon is over. And in those two judgments, unbelievers are culled out and seem to go directly and bodily into the lake of fire. Matthew 25, verse 41. Believers who survive the tribulation period will go directly and bodily into the millennial kingdom. Apparently, this judgment on earth takes the place of the great white throne judgment for these unsaved survivors of the tribulation period. I would presume, although no resurrection or change is mentioned, that the unsaved here would receive their eternal bodies before being cast into the lake of fire. That would seem logical as we look at all of this, although that was not specifically stated. Then notice our last verse, verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Notice it says the rest. That is, those not killed during the first stage of the conflict where the beast and the false prophet are seized. So every last survivor in the army of the beast is dead here, is killed. And by the Lord. And notice what it says. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse with the sword. By his word, or at his word, the rest are going to be slaughtered. Again, as we mentioned last time, only the Son of God seems to do the battling here. And that with his mouth. Notice it doesn't say with a physical sword, but a sword that came from his mouth. The only ones who will be left after this mass slaughter will be those unbelievers who were not in the army of the beast, and believers who were hiding out in various places around the earth. These are the ones who will go through the judgments that we just mentioned in the last verse. Notice what Walvoord says. The word of God makes plain that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and that all who avail themselves of the grace of God are immeasurably blessed in time and eternity. On the other hand, the same word of God states plainly that those who spurn God's mercy must experience his judgment without mercy. How foolish it is to rest in the portions of the word of God that speak of the love of God and reject the portions that deal with his righteous judgment. The present age reveals the grace of God and suspended judgment. The age to come, while continuing to be a revelation of the grace of God, will give conclusive evidence that God brings every evil work into judgment, and that those who spurn his grace must experience his wrath. You know, as we close this passage for tonight, Walvoord's statement there is very sobering. Those who spurn his grace must experience his wrath. You know, that's true today as well. Those who spurn God's grace in this time of grace, in this age of grace, in this time of the church, those who spurn that are going to experience God's eternal judgment in a place called hell. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? If you died right now, are you 100% sure that you'd go into eternity with Jesus Christ, into his presence? Are you sure you'd go straight to heaven? Are you sure about that? And if you're not, maybe you say, well, I hope so, or I think so. Look, our salvation is not a think-so, hope-so salvation. It's a know-so salvation, according to 1 John chapter 5. So let me ask you once again, do you know if you died, you'd go to heaven? And if you don't, what do you have to do? Well, the Bible says Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again in my place so that I wouldn't have to go to hell. He died in your place. You have to, number one, believe it, that that is true. Number two, you have to understand that you are a sinner. That's why he died. He died to pay for my sins. And as a sinner, what do I have to do? Well, by simple faith alone, I have to turn to him as my Savior from sin, accepting what he did on the cross, believing that, yes, he died for me. It's not just a fairy tale, it's real. But then by an act of my will, taking him to be my Savior. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing and receiving are the same thing. In the Gospels, Christ said, you have not come to me. Coming to Jesus Christ again shows that act of the will. We have to take Christ by an act of our will. Have you ever done that? If not, will you do that right now? Will you take Jesus to be your Savior from sin right now? Why not bow your head and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. I trust in you right now to save me from my sin. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've done that, if you've trusted Jesus Christ today, tonight, down below here in that text box, there is our website address. Click on that, go there, and go to contact us. And that email will go directly to me. Won't you go there? Won't you contact us tonight and let us know that you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Or if you have other questions, why don't you contact us? And then lastly, Christian, this message was for you. What about your neighbors and relatives who are going to a literal hell? Are you burdened for them? Are you witnessing to them? You know, we have unique witnessing opportunities right now with the state of our earth, the kind of craziness that's going on right now. Are you taking the time? Are you praying for opportunities to witness for the Lord? I hope you are. Well, we're going to close tonight with a word of prayer. And before we do, let's not forget that we will be meeting together again Wednesday night in person. This Sunday evening service will return again as well, coming up on July the 5th. So we will be going back to recording only, not videos anymore, on our Sunday morning service and our Wednesday night as well. So let's have a word of prayer as we close, and we'll look forward to seeing you on Wednesday night. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Be with us now as we think of these things. And Father, help us to be a good witness for you. And Lord, if there's one who's never received Jesus, I pray that they do that right now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Wednesday.